I'd like to speak this morning as a follow-up to what I spoke about 2 weeks ago, which was that we should have an actively seeking God lifestyle. And I'd like to speak about it from the point of view of one of the great analogies in Scripture that we see. One of the great analogies we see in Scripture is that God has a desire for people of his own. And he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. We also see, and we sang about it this morning, that there's a bride. That's an analogy of the church and Christ. And there's another one, which would be the analogy of the temple. Also the analogy of the tabernacle, some of which I'll speak about today. There's people of his own. And in ancient Israel, they had a priesthood. That's another analogy for us as believers. So in all of these, I'd like to speak about seeking God. And when I spoke 2 weeks ago, I mentioned reasons why we should seek God. So I mentioned that we should seek him for himself, that we should love him and serve him. It's right to do so because he created us and he redeemed us. Another reason is that we should seek the Lord for our own benefit and the benefit of our loved ones, that when we seek the Lord to know him and his ways, there are benefits that come to us because we live according to the truth and we reap what we sow. And so when we live for the Lord, blessings come to us. I have seen this firsthand over and over again all my life. I've seen it in my extended family. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in my own family's life. I've seen it in history. I see it when I go into prison, that when we actively seek the Lord, many, many blessings come into our life. And when we, either through rebellion or ignorance, break God's laws, they break us. Jesus said the same thing. He said, if you build your house on what I say, which is you obey the things that I teach, your house will be like a house that stands through the time of storm. And if you hear what I say but don't do it, you'll be like a house that collapses in a storm. And it's a very, very true thing. People think, well, I can live my own life and I'll be fine. And it doesn't matter if I follow the Lord, but it does. And that's just reality. And the third reason we should seek God, besides for our own being blessed and our own families, is that when we seek the Lord, we become people who benefit others tremendously. There's a tremendous benefit that we become a blessing to our community on whatever level of influence we have. So those are three reasons. That's just a little review of what I spoke about 2 weeks ago. And I hope that you will meditate on that. Now, I'd like to look at three verses that talk about God's purpose in having a priesthood. And if you'll turn with me, we'll start with Exodus 19, verse 6. This is all the way back in the time of the giving of the law. In Exodus 19, it says in verse 6, I'll start in verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, that was the Mosaic covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That was God's intent, that Israel would be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. Now, if you'll turn with me to the next verses in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:9. We know this verse quite well. It's a fairly well-known verse. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Verse 10, "Once you were no people," he's speaking to people who were not Jewish, "but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And the last verse I'd like to turn that says the same thing is Revelation 5. This is around the throne. This is one of those cosmic chapters in the Bible about what John saw around the throne and the Lamb who was slain. And he says down in verse 9, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals.'" Remember, John wept because he didn't know who could open the seals. They said, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood ransomed men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So we see three places, one in the Old, one in the New, and one in Revelation, which is also in the New, that we are to be a royal priesthood, priest to God, and a kingdom composed of priests. Now, the Old Testament kingdom, the Mosaic covenant, there was a tribe that was to serve in spiritual things. It was the tribe of Levi, and a subset of that tribe that were the sons of Aaron that could be priests. And the word for a priest in Jewish, in Hebrew, was a Kohen. Kohen. To be a priest was to be a Kohen. And there was a subset. It wasn't that everyone could be a priest. It was you had to be a descendant of Aaron. But in the New Covenant, we are all to be priests, and we are all to be serving the Lord. So in the Lord's Prayer, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, notice it's our, it's not my, it's a corporate prayer. "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I'd like you to imagine, and I may have said this 2 weeks ago, but I'd like you to imagine if the whole world loved the Lord and served the Lord, if his kingdom came. See, in heaven, God's will is done. On earth, not so much. So can you imagine an earth where there's no sin, there's no rebellion, there's a willing acceptance of God as our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer? Can you imagine that world? Be honest. It's difficult.
In the 60s, there was a very big band that played a song, that wrote a song, Imagine. And a generation sort of adopted that.
Yeah, that song was written by an atheist, by the way. He was, John Lennon. He was an atheist, and he didn't like Christianity.
They want the same thing, but they think they have
a way of, another way to get there. They don't understand our fallen nature. So, I would like to read 2 3/4 chapters of Hebrews now. So he's, he's on. But I'm going to give you an outline of it. Hebrews is one of the hardest books of the Bible, in my opinion, especially of the New Testament. And there's a couple of reasons for that. Hebrews draws very, very heavily on what was life like under the Mosaic covenant, the priesthood, and how it is a type of what God has done in the new covenant. So if you don't have a good feeling for what was in the old covenant, you may scratch your head to some extent. And the writer of Hebrews, which we don't know who that was, but many people feel it may have been Apollos. Yeah, I think so too. One of the things about the Hebrew or the Greek of Hebrews is that it's very, very well scholarly written Greek. And it's not like Paul's Greek. Not that Paul was a slouch, but this is higher Greek. And we're told about Apollos that he was an eloquent man and well-educated. So that's why I think it could have been Apollos, but that's not critical. It's not super important. But the writer of Hebrews takes some pains to explain some of the old covenant. He doesn't go into detail. We'll see that. But I would like to give you the following outline, if you will. First, I want to talk about the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, compared to the new covenant. And that's in chapter 8. So the writer of Hebrews, in verses 1 through 7, tells us about the old covenant, and verses 8 to 13 tells us about the new covenant. So turn with me there to Hebrews. I'll read it. I'd like you to read it with me. If you have your Bible, please take it out and read it. We get some more, the more gateways the scripture enters our mind. So you'll hear me read it, but I would like you to also see it. So in Hebrews 8, verse 1 through 7, it says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which is set up not by man, but by the Lord. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." You know that there were priests, but then there was a high priest. And the main thing, the most important thing about the high priest is that once a year he could enter the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is not accessible the other 364 days of the year, but on one day, one man, the high priest, only the high priest, could enter the Holy of Holies. And he couldn't come without an offering. Now, if he was on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy. They're saying Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. He was not a descendant of Aaron. And yet Jesus is the high priest. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary, for when Moses was about to erect the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." Moses wasn't permitted to be creative and freelance the tabernacle. He was told, make it just the way I said it. And that tells us that the tabernacle has spiritual significance that we're to learn from. And that's why God said, don't change anything. Do it just like I said. That's a very hard thing for people, by the way, not to change things. They do it all the time, except maybe in the military. They're a little more strict. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry which is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. So here the writer of Hebrews points out that there's a new covenant. The old covenant under Moses has been replaced by a new covenant which has better promises. And Christ is the one who is the high priest of that covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. Okay, that's verses 1 through 7. And now, verses 8 through 13, he goes to talk about the new covenant that we are part of, that Christ instituted. For he finds fault with them when he says, the days will come, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they would not they did not continue in my covenant, and so I paid no heed to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow, or everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he treats the first as obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So we see here that the New Testament, the new covenant, that's what testament means, is a covenant with better promises, and it extends further than the old covenant. The old covenant was for the Jewish people. The old covenant, the priesthood was only for the sons of Aaron. The old covenant, the going into the Holy of Holies, was only for the high priest. And in the new covenant, all of these things are for all of God's people. It's a better covenant. By the way, if you would like to know more about the Old Testament tabernacle, I recommend a book called Made According to Pattern by a man named Fleming, S-L-E-M-M-I-N-G-S-I-N-G. He wrote this book, and he goes over the seven items that were in the tabernacle and what they represent. So I'm not going to do that this morning. If you want to borrow that book, contact me. I'll lend it to you. So the author of Hebrews briefly alludes to this, but doesn't go through it now. We'll see in a moment that he'll say, we don't have time to cover that. But God's laws are written on our hearts, and they're on everyone's heart. They're not just for priests in Old Testament priests, but they're for all of us as God's people. They're written on hearts of flesh, not on tablets of stone. And everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know the Lord. Now, the next thing I'd like to look at is chapter 9, is a comparison the writer of Hebrews is making between the old Mosaic priesthood, that's in verses chapter 9, 1 through 10, and it's compared with Christ's priesthood in the New Covenant, verses 11 to 23. So read along with me. I hope you will. Read and take this in and meditate on it. I'll be sending these notes out after the service on Canaan Announced, so you can all look into this more as you have time. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, and it had an outer room in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It was called the holy place. And behind the second curtain stood a tent called the Holy of Holies, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, and contained a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, the tables of stone. And above it, above the ark, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He's honest. He says, I got to move on. So if you want to know more about these things, read Slemming's book. He mentioned five of the seven pieces of furniture. The two that he didn't mention were outside the holy place. There was an altar of sacrifice. It was called the altar of God. And the sacrifice had to be offered on that altar. And then next to it, there was a basin for washing. It's a brass basin. And it was also outside of the holy place. So to get into the holy place involved a sacrifice and purification. So these preparations having thus been made, the priests go continually into the outer tent, that's the holy place, performing ritual duties. But into the second, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the errors or sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary is not yet opened as long as the outer tent is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various oblations, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. That's an interesting phrase, time of reformation. In other words, there was a time when the old covenant applied. But there's coming a time when all these types and shadows will pass away in the next life, but they've already passed away for those who've given their life to Christ. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, notice past tense, then through the greater and now more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And we refer to that every week when we take communion, that Christ's blood was shed for us. But if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ avail, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, and it will purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since the death has occurred, which redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant, the old covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made the will must be first established. For a will only takes effect only at death. since it is not in force as long as the one who made the will is still alive. Hence, even the first covenant was not ratified without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So we'll stop there for a moment. So it's compared the old Mosaic system of sacrifice in the tabernacle, and that was carried forward later into the temple. It compares that with what Christ has done for us. And it says that the Old Testament covenant was different in many different ways. One was that they had to offer the sacrifice over and over and over and over again because we all sin. And that was true of the Israelites too. But now a sacrifice was made once for all time, and it was a better sacrifice. And that's what it says in verse 23. It says the tabernacle and all these things were not the primary thing. They were a foreshadowing of the primary truth. There was a picture for the ancient Israelites and now for us of what God did in Christ when he offered a sacrifice. Now, in Jesus' case, Jesus was both the high priest and he was the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice on the cross. So this is the better sacrifice that they're referring to in verse 23. Now, follow me from chapter 9, 24 to 10, 23. That's where we'll end. In chapter 9, 24, it says, "For Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Now, what it's saying is it's no longer a tabernacle that's made out of skins. It's no longer a tabernacle that they transported around the wilderness. It's a tabernacle that's composed of living stones. See, you have two types of a place to meet God. One was the tabernacle, and then later we have the type of the temple. The tabernacle represents our life here on earth, because it says our body is a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. And the tabernacle, another word for that that's used sometimes, is a tent. And the thing about tents is that they're made to move around. And that's like us on earth. We go here, we go there. But it's not a permanent structure. Eventually, you have to replace tents. Whereas a temple made out of stone is meant to last for a very, very, very long time. So the tabernacle represents God's people on earth. We're here, we're sojourners, we're here for a time, and someday we're going to trade in our tent for a better one up in heaven that will last forever. And the temple is a type of the church in eternity, that it's made, it's covered with gold. The tabernacle was made out of skins. The temple was made out of stones overlaid with gold. It didn't move around. And so that's a picture of the church in eternity. So it says, where did I leave off? What verse was I on? 25. Now, it was to offer him, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood not of his own, for then Christ would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age. Interesting. 2,000 years ago, he called it the end of the age. We're in the same age, but it's the end of the age plus 2,000. And he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away the sacrifice of him by the sacrifice of himself. Just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, that's his return, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So Christ's sacrifice was once and not repeated, and Christ had to die so that we could, as the recipients of the will, could receive everything that belonged to Christ. He made the point about a will, is that as long as the person who made the will is alive, you can't inherit what he has. Well, Christ has died, and so everything that was Christ, the Holy Spirit, and all of his purity and holiness comes to us because that was in the will. Christ died so that we could receive that. And the next thing we see is that he died. I mentioned he died once, not repeatedly. His sacrifice cleanses us from sin and guilt moment by moment. It's not once a year. It's not on the Day of Atonement. And just as Christ died once, he says, we die once also. All of us will die, after which we'll face judgment. It's a judgment for our cleansing, but not for condemnation. It says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We look forward to meeting Christ joyfully, not fearfully. And we eagerly await meeting him. He uses those words here. And we have received confidence towards God. We have full assurance of faith and unwavering hope. So for the Christian, meeting the Lord is something we look forward to, not something we dread. So what's the conclusion? And I'll finish here. As verse 22 of chapter 10, did we get that far?
No,
we got to read farther. So I'll read from 10. I got to the end of 9, right?
Yeah.
We'll go down to verse 23 from chapter 10. For since the law had but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year after year, perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If the worshippers had once been cleansed, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin year after year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, Lo, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the roll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law, then he says, Lo, I have come to do your will. And that's what Christ said, but that's also what we now say. Lord, I've come to do your will. I'm living for you. He abolishes the first, the sacrificial system, in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, there to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, made holy. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to this, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." He's quoting from Jeremiah 31 there. And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering of sin for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So what it is saying here is that we are part of the new covenant and we receive all these blessings that came to us through Christ. So we have this confidence. We're not afraid of meeting the Lord. So that last verse, verse 22, it says, "Let us draw near." Someone has written about the book of Hebrews as saying that is the theme verse for Hebrews, that we should draw near to the Lord. And here are my conclusions for you. First, we should delight to spend time with him. We should delight to know him and his ways. And we should be priests for one another, because we're all priests. The term priest is not used in the New Testament of any person in a sense of a office. We're told about pastors, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers, but no priest. And the only place priests are mentioned are in Hebrews and Peter when it's speaking about Christ as our high priest. And we should be ambassadors for Christ, which is we're priests for each other to help each other grow closer, which is what we're doing now. But we're ambassadors for Christ, helping those who don't know him come to know him. We have a ministry to tell others about Christ. And we should be praying for the lost, just as Christ always lives to intercede for us. We have a ministry of praying for those who we meet. We say, "Lord, let this person come to know you. Lord, forgive their sins, Lord. Draw them to yourself." That's what we're called to do. We are a kingdom of priests, where everyone's a priest. All of us are priests. I hope that you will believe what I said. It won't be a boring talk that I just made, but that it'll be something that becomes your identity. You see, it's your identity that determines how you live. If you say, "I'm a baseball player," you really focus on baseball. If you say, "I'm a priest for God," then that is your identity. I've found this has helped me. I used to read the Bible where Paul would say, "I'm a bondservant for Christ." And one day I said, "Someday I hope to be a bondservant for Christ." And the Lord said to me, "You are my bondservant. You have been for some time." And I had to live that. I had to say, that's what I'm here for. That's who I am. Another one is, I'm a child of God. Instead of thinking negative thoughts about yourself, you should say, I am God's beloved. It's your identity that changes how you live. So I hope you'll identify with what I'm saying, and you'll say, I am a priest for God. I'm a priest for my brothers and sisters. I'm a priest for the people I meet. And it's my desire that I would do what a priest does. The priest's job was to help people get right with God. And that's what we're called to do. I said earlier on, can you imagine a world where there's no sin? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How many of you read the trilogy, The Lamb Among the Stars? That has a picture in it of a world where everyone belongs to Christ. Later it falls apart. But it's a beautiful picture. Can you imagine a world, and that's not one world, that's it's sci-fi. So it's got multiple worlds and humans on these worlds, and they all love the Lord. Can you imagine a world like that, a world where God's ways are honored? That's what we want. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can have our sharing time. Let me pray first. Lord, I pray that all of us would grow into the calling for which you've called us. Lord, how we'll be a priest will look different for every one of us. But Lord, may every one of us give you everything and then see that lived out. Lord, I know that my life is much different than I envisioned it when I was a teenager. Lord, but you have led me. And I pray that all of us would have the joy and the hope of hearing you say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.